This message was recorded February 15, 2015. The speaker is Gary Baker.
Brother John Beloga is going to read to us this morning.
We are going to be reading out of John chapter 19, starting in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 20. One of the advantages, if you will, of speaking week to week or regularly is that you're able to develop a train of thought and you're able to build on from last week or the week afterwards to clarify something from the previous week. Unfortunately, doing what I'm doing on occasion, it's a little bit more difficult. You have to develop a thought and hopefully bring that thought to a conclusion. So what I did a couple of times ago, if you remember, I began a series of sorts in the book of Matthew chapter 5 dealing with what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, that way to hopefully have some cohesion with what I'm trying to say. So hopefully, when we concluded the last time, we concluded in verse 16 and made a couple introductory notes by way of 17 and 18. I think I actually intended to get through verse 20, but was not able to do so. So hopefully today we can fully expound verses 17 through verse 20. So let us read here, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read this very carefully. Jesus speaking, he said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The ladies made mention of that in their song. But for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now most of cultural religion says that God is a God of second chances, but God is a God of no chances. What God does is on purpose and on time. His immutable will, his determinate counsel, his glorious promises are all infallible, absolutely infallible. There's nothing any more important in the life of the church than the way in which we approach the Scripture, and the way in which we read it, and the way in which we interpret it. It is, of course, our only source. We have no other authority save the Scripture. One could, I suppose, come to a belief in a Creator through nature and perhaps some mystical experience. But I think we all agree that we have no real authority save the Scripture. That's why it's incumbent for a gospel preacher to clearly and reverently and powerfully divide the word of truth. Namely, he is to preach the works of God in Christ. That is the whole purpose of the Scriptures. It's to teach us about who God is and the works that he's accomplished in Christ. The verses here, although they are a continuation of what Christ had already began in verse 3, they begin a new section. And Christ here begins to lay down two categorical propositions. The first, he says in verses 17 and 18, that everything that he is going to teach and everything about his life is in complete harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament Scripture and the prophets. There's nothing in his teaching, he is saying. There's nothing in his life that is in any way a contradiction to the Old Testament Scripture. This is very important because there's this ever-abiding conflict in the New Testament between the Jew and the Gentile. And so here was Christ, and he was at the beginning of his ministry, and he began this more detailed portion of his message by saying that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets. No, everything about his life and everything about his message was to be in complete harmony with the Old Testament teaching of the prophets. His second proposition in verses 19 and 20, he begins to lay down that although his teaching is in complete harmony with the Old Testament, his teaching was in a complete disharmony with the teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees, and an absolute utter contradiction of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these two points are very important. These two observations are very important, for we shall never understand the record of Christ's life, of his purpose, and what he came to do unless we understand these two important points. Why did Christ give this kind of declaration, this kind of introduction, if you will, to this part of his message? Well, as you read the four Gospels, you see very clearly that there was much confusion in regard to our Lord's teaching. He undoubtedly was a great problem to his contemporaries. He was not a Pharisee. He had not been trained as a Pharisee. He had not attended their schools, and at once, to them, he looked as one that was contradicting the law. Who was this man, they thought? Who is this man who teaches such dogmatic pronouncements? He didn't come into his position here as a teacher through the usual lines that was created by the Pharisees, and at once that created a major problem for them. But not only that, he deliberately criticized the Pharisees and the scribes and their teaching. They were the acknowledged leaders of the day. They were quite outstanding in the nation of the Jew, and everyone was prepared to follow their teaching. And so here came a man who did not belong to the schools, who did not teach as they taught, but he actually denounced their teaching. And then over and again that he preached a doctrine of grace and of love that he often illustrated through the parables. But even worse, he mixed with publicans and sinners, sitting down with them and eating with them. To the scribes and to the Pharisees, not only did Christ fail to observe their rules and their regulations, but he seemed to be actually deliberately breaking them. So questions began to arise because of his theory and because of his practice. The Pharisees and the scribes, they claimed to be the exponents and the expounders of the Scriptures. Does this Jesus of Nazareth not believe them? Does he believe that there's some other way of pleasing God? Had he came to do away with them? Those were the questions that were arising because of his teaching. So here at the very introduction of this detailed portion of his teaching and of his message, he met the criticism beforehand, and in particular, he was warning his disciples lest they should be confounded and influenced by the talk and the criticism which they were so likely to be exposed to. He was preparing their minds, their outlook, by laying down these two fundamental truths, that he had came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, and his teaching was in complete disharmony with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, at this point, I think it would be best that we define some of our terms found here in 17 through 20. And the first is, what is meant by the law and the prophets? And in particular, what is meant by the law? Well, the law and the prophets, of course, included everything that is found in the Old Testament scriptures. All of the types, all of the pictures, the law that was laid down, all of that is included in the law. But it seems to me that we agree here that the word as it used is in the law is included, includes the entire law, everything. The law as it was given to the children of Israel consisted of three particular parts. You had the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. As you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you find that that was exactly how God had given it. The moral law consisted of the Ten Commandments as given by Moses and their application. You have the judicial law that was given to the children of Israel in their peculiar circumstances at the time. And then you had the ceremonial law, which consisted of the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, all the rituals and the ceremonial aspects of the worship in the temple. And we must remember also that that included everything that is taught by the various types and the pictures and the ceremonies and the details of those sacrifices that are found in the Old Testament scripture. All of these were prophetic. All of these were pictures and details and types and prophecy of what would be perfectly done once by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when referencing the law, we must remember that all of this is included. The moral, the judicial, the ceremonial, all of the pictures and the types that went in, that was involved in the sacrifices and how that those were to be carried out, all of that is considered in the law. And Christ said that he had came to fulfill all of that. And then what is meant by the prophets? Well, the prophets, of course, includes everything that the prophets taught. All of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Lamentations, all of those were prophets, and their message is included whenever Christ spoke of the law and of the prophets. So all of that is included. And of course, we have this in all of the books of prophecy. The prophets actually taught the law, and they applied the law and interpreted it to the nation of Israel. They again and again returned to the nation and told them that their problem and their issue was that they were not keeping God's law. But in addition, they did foretell of this Messiah, this deliverer that would come, that would take away the sin of the world. They were both foretellers and forthtellers. Both aspects are included in the prophetic message. Now that leaves us with one more term here I would like for us to deal with, and that is found in the end of verse 17 and verse 18, and that is the word fulfill. There's been a great deal of confusion with regard to the meaning of this word fulfill. So we must point out that it does not mean to complete. It doesn't mean to complete or to end. It does not mean to add something to that is already begun. That is not the meaning of these two words, fulfill and fulfilled here. No, it has been said that the Old Testament began a certain teaching, it began a certain process, and it carried it up to a point and so far to an end, and then Christ came and he fulfilled it, as it were. That's not the interpretation here. The interpretation and the meaning here with this word fulfill is to carry out. It's to fulfill in the sense of giving a full and complete obedience to it. That's what this means here. It's not just to complete something that had already started with the law and the prophets. No, Christ said he had came to fulfill it. He was to carry it out and give a full and complete adherence to God's law. Everything that had been said and that had been stated in the law and the prophets would culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Christ did in his life and in his death. Christ was clean both inwardly and externally, in his heart and in every part of the law. Now, having defined these terms, let us now consider what it is that Christ was actually saying to us. There's two things, and in order to do this, I first would like to take verse 18 before verse 17. The two statements come together, and they're connected by the word for. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And here's the reason why. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Christ is first affirming that God's law is absolute and eternal. It can never be changed. It can never be modified to the slightest extent. It is absolute and eternal. Its demands are permanent and can never be abrogated or reduced till heaven and earth pass. Here he asserts the perpetuity of God's law. It never ends. It continues on and on, and heaven and earth are signs of that permanence. While they're here, while heaven and earth are here, our Lord says nothing shall pass away, not even a jot or a tittle. There's nothing any smaller to the Jewish mind than this word or letter jot. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is the smallest point in the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So heaven and earth shall not pass away until every minute detail has been absolutely and entirely fulfilled. Now that is the pronouncement. And it is, of course, a monumentous pronouncement, and Christ has made it. That all of the law, everything in the Ten Commandments, all of the legislative laws, all of the ceremonies and the rituals and the application of those laws were to be fulfilled once and for all completely in Christ. Our Lord emphasizes this by the word for, which always calls attention to something and denotes seriousness. Then he adds to the importance by saying, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away, till all be fulfilled. The law of God has been laid down and is going to be fulfilled down to the minutest detail, and it will hold and it will stand until his absolute fulfillment has been carried out. Then, in light of that, Christ makes his second statement to the effect, therefore, that he has not come to destroy or indeed to modify the law, even to the slightest extent, the teaching of the prophets. He has come rather to fulfill them, to carry them out, and to give a full and perfect obedience to them. Here we see the central claim that was made by Christ. It is, in other words, all the law, all of the prophets, they point to him and will be fulfilled in him down to the smallest detail. Everything that is the law and the prophets culminate in Christ. He is the fulfillment of them. This is very, very important. We've laid down our two main observations here in regard to the relationship between the Old Testament scriptures and the gospel. Now I would like for us to consider how it is that the Lord fulfills and carries out what has been written in the law and the prophets. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. This is how it was to be carried out. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's very difficult for our finite minds to grasp what this really means. But it's one of the most essential truths concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the eternal Son of God was made under the law. Though He is eternally above it, as the Son of God He came and was made under the law as one who had to carry it out. Everything God does is right and is on time and is the right thing. By the fullness of time, the Apostle Paul here is saying, the completion of God's purposed plan was to be fulfilled. He also used this phrase again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, saying that in the fullness of times, He might gather all things in Christ. All the types, all the prophecies, all of the promises, all of the covenants, all of the sacrifices, all of the elect and their salvation were all gathered up to find fulfillment in connection with Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Without question, the most wondrous of all of God's works is the work of redemption. When we attempt to contemplate what that work involved, so often lost in amazement. When I think of the unutterable depths of the shame and the sorrow with which the Lord of glory entered into to redeem us, I'm awed and staggered. Staggered that the eternal Son of God should lay aside the robes of His eternal glory, take upon the form of a servant, that the ruler of heaven and earth should be made under the law, but while here on earth had not where to lay His head. All of this, something which our finite minds can hardly comprehend, but where fleshly reason fails us and understanding, God-given illumination worships and believes that truth. As we trace the path of our Savior from the throne of life to the tomb of death and behold Him who was rich and who for our sakes became poor that we through His poverty might be made rich, it's difficult to fathom the depths and the wonders that are before us. We know that every step in the path of our Redeemer's humiliation was ordained in the eternal purpose of God. Yet it was a path of immeasurable sorrow, unutterable anguish, ceaseless disgrace, often bitter hatred and relentless persecution. A path that brought the beloved Son of God to suffer the painful, shameful death of the cross. The preachers and religious leaders of our generation, they've persuaded men that God is good but not powerful, that God is gracious but not great, that He's merciful but not majestic, that the question today is, what would Jesus do? That's the main question out there among cultural religion today. But that's not the question. The question is not, what would Jesus do? The question is, what has Jesus done? And whom has He done it for? And what did He accomplish? Modern theologians seem to be bent upon making a mockery of God's glorious work. On any given day, at any given time, there's all manner of superstition, sin mentality, and just general religious foolery being promoted in the name of Christ. A total another gospel, totally foreign to what it was that Christ Himself said that He had came to do. And that was to fulfill the law and the prophets. The Scripture is not a document of how to do things. Almost all of religion today, the purpose of the Scripture is a how-to book, a how-to document in various numerous things in life. But that is not the purpose of the Scripture. The purpose of the Scripture is to declare the works of God in Christ to His people. And that is exactly what Christ was doing here with His message. At no time has God shown more clearly the absolute character of His own holy law than when He placed His own dear Son under it. It's an astounding conception. And yet, as you consider the gospel, you see how perfectly true that it is. In verses 19 and 20, Christ here levies strong rebuke to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Let us look here in Romans chapter 10 to help explain these two verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 4. And we'll find what the real problem of the scribes and the Pharisees really was. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Christ said in verse 20 of our text, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is there any more critical issue than understanding and believing God's righteousness? For the Apostle Paul, it is not. For he used this word, God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, seven different times in the book of Romans alone. The righteousness of God at times refers to the attributes of God, the character of God, and that God always does the right thing, that His law and that His character is perfect and pure and righteous and just in all things, and that He's always doing the right thing. But beyond the references of God's character, the Scriptures attribute and refers to the righteousness that was referred to in the Old Testament and established by Christ, accepted and imputed by God and preached in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul and others. God's righteousness, the whole event of Christ, is taken, the whole event of Christ, and taken upon the form of a body, His obedience to the law in life, His suffering on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension, and His mediation at the right hand of God the Father. All of this has to do with God's righteousness. By righteousness, the Scriptures mean perfect obedience before a holy God and satisfaction of His inflexible law and justice. The Jews and the Pharisees in particular were terribly misguided, and men today are so misguided in what it is and what righteousness really is. The main trouble with the Jews and the Pharisees in particular, the whole trouble with the Pharisees was that they misinterpreted the Old Testament teaching about the righteousness that God demands. The Pharisees and the scribes, they rejected Christ because they had misunderstood God's real demands, the demands of God's law, the demands of God's righteousness. The Pharisees and men today are deadly muddled about the meaning of God's demands in terms of righteousness. There are many examples of this very thing in the Gospels. For instance, what the Lord said about tithing in Matthew chapter 23, and the case of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. So I declare that because of original sin and actual sin, man is dead in trespasses and sins. As Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're born of a woman but a few days and full of trouble. Man faces a law that he cannot fulfill. He faces a death that he cannot avoid. He faces a judgment that he cannot escape. Men are ever learning but unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The ignorance of the Jews and of the Pharisee did not stop at that point. So we go on here in Romans chapter 10 to point out that they did not know that the righteousness which they boasted in so much, in which they had been building up, was simply their own righteousness. Simply their own righteousness. Men desire their religion. They desire what they think. Men desire what they already know. Therefore, they go about. They go about, as Paul said, to establish their own righteousness. That is the emphasis. And that is the most important point here in regards to the Pharisees. And to us by nature, is to go about to establish our own righteousness, what our own thoughts, our own experiences, our own notions, our own traditions. The Jew, and particularly the Pharisee, they were so pleased with themselves. They looked at others. They looked at the Gentiles as just dogs, lesser breeds without the law. They didn't have the oracles of God, and therefore they looked down on them, referencing the case of the publican and the man there in Luke. The apostle uses a very interesting word here, and it is most important in this whole connection. He says, they, for they go about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own. Going about is a strong word. It carries with it the notion of a strenuous effort, of a toilsome endeavor. You can see it here. The very word going about, this fussing about, being cumbered about. Christ rebuked Martha in Matthew, or in Luke chapter 10, I think it was 38 through 42, because she was cumbered about with many things, but not one thing that was needful. That's this word going about, this being cumbered and troubled with many things, but none of them are needful. The Jew and the Pharisee, they were going about to establish their own righteousness. The same thought is seen in our Lord's condemnation of the Pharisee in Matthew in chapter 23, when he said that they compass sea and land to make one proselyte. They'll compass sea and land. Men today will travel great lengths to make one proselyte. And Christ said when they do, they make them seven times more the child of the devil than themselves. And that is characteristic of this false view. It involves toil and labor, great endeavor. And Paul grants the Jews that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They really did work. They worked hard to amass this righteousness, which they think is going to satisfy God. But Christ is saying here to his disciples that unless your righteousness shall exceed their righteousness. And Paul was an example of that himself. He later used himself as an example, a Jew of Jew. When it concerned the law, he was blameless, but it was filthy rags. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee and the scribe, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore, they went about to establish it. Paul noted they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness, but they submitted not, which is very important. They submitted not in verse 3 of Romans 10. They submitted themselves not unto the righteousness of God. Now this is the final tragedy. This is the result of the two previous forms of ignorance. These things, of course, they interact and they go together. If they had known what God really required of them, they would never have been so foolish enough to go about to try to establish their own righteousness. And then because they thought they were satisfying God, they did not listen to the demands of God's true righteousness. They were prejudiced against it. They rejected it. They were blind to it, even as the Pharisees rejected Christ and his teaching. And it is still the same today. And it's been throughout generations. Men are so blind. They're dead and were dead in trespasses and sins by nature. Men are so blind that they cannot see. They're so deaf they cannot hear. They're so dead they cannot respond. So I declare that when Christ speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees here, he means that they were completely and entirely ignorant or unlearned of what God was really demanding of them. Once more, we come to what is to us the center of Christ's message. What was accomplished in Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets? Well, I suggest, as I did in the beginning, that if we're not clear in our understanding of the law and of the prophets, we shall never understand the meaning of righteousness. To misunderstand the law is to misunderstand grace. To misunderstand grace is to misunderstand God's justice. And to misunderstand His justice is to misunderstand salvation. Justice, God's justice, demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice demands that violation of law, whether by act or by thought or by deed, receive its legitimate and just reward. Justice bestows no favor, and it respects no person. It shows no pity, and it has no mercy. Justice, God's justice, recognizes righteousness only when all of its requirements, when all of its penalties are satisfied. And the means of God's satisfaction is the righteousness established by Christ, His perfect life, His penalty-bearing death. It rendered a righteousness which God has approved. In behalf of the elect, Christ obeyed every requirement, took upon every penalty for every wrong of His elect upon Himself at Calvary's cross. God, approving the work of His equal, has imputed the righteousness, that righteousness, to the accounts of the elect. And by so doing, He became both the just and the justifier of His people. Thus, what Christ established in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is ever called the righteousness of God. That's what Christ established. He established the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness. It's His righteousness. And Christ came and He fulfilled every point, every minute detail of all of His law, of all of His requirements, and He established it there right at the cross. When upon the sole condition of Christ, God the Father forgave, He justified, He redeemed, He's reconciled, and He sanctified them right there at the cross. Brethren, there's only one system of truth in all the universe that glorifies God from beginning to end without compromising it, and that is that God has elected a people, He sent His Son into this world, and He actually saved them there at the cross. The Father took that saving work, He charged it to their account, and in time and in life, by the declaration of the gospel, He teaches that to them. He gives and shows them what He has done, and He gives them faith to believe it, and they rest in it and enjoy it. And there's no way that man can find glory in that. Consider Him. May we consider Him, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whose word is tried seven times in the furnace of the earth. And might we say with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath given to Him that it would be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."